How about the box? Oh, no, I hear me now. Okay. Well, good morning. Welcome. Head back to your seats and open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians, if you would, please. And let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for your word. It is encouragement to us when we need encouragement. It is reproof when we need reproof. God, it is the wisdom of the one who created all. And so we just partake of your word this morning, Lord. Just fill us with your spirit and your understanding with what you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Robert gave a scripture this morning when he started off. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's an awesome scripture. If you forget what it is, you can look at my license plate because it's the same thing. So, an awesome thing. Now, last week was Easter, and one of the things that we did, we talked about the gospel of the matzah, right? We looked at the matzah itself and looked at the prophecy of Christ. But I was looking at the box this week, and as I did so, it has some things on it. It says, non-GMO, sugar-free, low-fat, vegan, and nut-free. Yeah, taste-free. Well, this isn't too bad. I've actually been snacking on it, but anyway. I'm looking at this, and I thought about how they're marketing it and how they're trying to make it acceptable and cool for everybody. Vegan, well, why would you not think it would? Yeah, anyway, just the whole thing of trying to make it popular because of these different things, make it palatable for everyone. Everyone would want this. And I considered how people market the gospel kind of the same way, making it palatable for everyone, something that everybody would want. So the question would be, what would it take for you to be willing to accept the gospel? What has to be added? What has to be subtracted from it in order to make it attractive enough for you to accept? That's what a lot of people do, isn't it? They make it light on repentance. They make it all about social activities and things. It's free of judgment, and it's certainly tolerant of all people and all of their beliefs. But that isn't the gospel, is it? The gospel, the good news? The good news is that there is, through this one avenue, salvation for us, forgiveness of your sin, and that one way is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. That's what God demands. And what God demands is not really negotiable, is it? Now, you're not required to believe this, to receive this, to accept this, but it is the only way that God will accept you. Do you understand? A lot of people, will you accept Christ? The real question is, will Christ accept you? At the judgment, will God accept you? And the only way that God will accept you is if you are perfectly righteous because He is righteous. And like Robert read this morning, He became sin for us so that we could have His righteousness. He exchanged His righteousness for our sinfulness. He became sin for us. That in mind, I am righteous in Christ, and it's what God demands. And it's the only way that it can happen for us. Jesus became the substitute for us on the cross. He died our death so that we can live eternally because of that. Now, many of the churches that Paul dealt with tried to, let's call it, expand the gates of this truth, shall we say, for more inclusion, making it so that there's more to it than that. Whether it's the church in Corinth that Paul was butting heads with all the time because they just didn't think he was cool enough a lot of times. It's like, Paul, you need to be cool like us, man. Look at the things that we're doing. Look how accepting we are of other people. Look how tolerant of sin we are because we love people. Well, that isn't really love, as we'll talk about here in a little bit. So we've got the Corinthians, or we've got the Galatians, of whom he said, "It baffles my mind how you can reject the gospel of grace for that which isn't really a gospel at all." Now, that was a little bit of a paraphrase, but he straight out said, you foolish Galatians. Right? We saw that just a few months ago. But it's not that way with the Philippian church. This letter is full of joy and a fellowship with a church that's on track and on target. It's one of those yay kind of books. It's not one of those, whoa, hang on. God's going to convict me. God's going to really knock me around with this because I'm in the same bad way that these other churches are. This is something very positive. It's, like I said, on track and on target. It's not like we see in Revelation 2 and 3 where Jesus himself is rebuking these churches for their lack of faithfulness. But instead, the Philippian church is alive and living la vida logos. The life of the Word. The life of the Word. They're living it. They're a part of it. And it's one of the reasons I think that Paul didn't want to build on another man's work. If someone else had already preached to people, Paul kind of hesitated to work there. And one of the main reasons I think is because it's easier to teach than to reteach. To try to take stuff out of people's minds and hearts and replace it. And so that's what Paul does most of the time. But let's ask us this. Are we like this Philippian church? Are we one that Paul would rejoice in? Are we one that Paul would have this fellowship with and be all excited? Are we like this other one? Well, let's get a little bit of history before we go through with all this. The church at Philippi was established on Paul's second missionary journey. All right? You can look at the story in Acts chapter 16 if you want to. All right? We see that there were some of the first converts that Paul and Silas got there were when they were in jail. Do you remember? They were thrown in jail and beaten, and then they're placed in basically the stocks. They're basically being tortured in these very uncomfortable situations. And yet we find that at midnight, they were singing hymns, right? They were singing praises at midnight, and God caused there to be an earthquake that broke open the prison gates and even released them from their bonds. You could call the message stocks and bonds. And the jailer was on the verge of killing himself, right? Because the law was, in Roman law, that if you are responsible for a prisoner and you let them get away for whatever reason, whatever cause, you had to finish their sentence. And so this jailer would be put to death by some other Roman soldier or something, and it would have been much less cruel for him just to take his own life. And that's what he was starting to do. But Paul stopped him and said, look, we're all still here. We're all still here. And turns out that the jailer and his family believed and were baptized. But we also see that they washed the wounds of Paul and Silas. So they became some of the first believers. But before them, I think that some of these prisoners that accepted Christ, and maybe Paul had been doing some preaching before the song service, and I think that's one of the reasons why the prisoners didn't try to escape. I don't know that. It's just a theory. But what I do know is that the first convert in Europe was whom? Anybody remember? A lady named Lydia, a seller of purple that Paul spoke to at the river on the Sabbath. And so we look and we see that she was an amazing woman and that she helped with the ministry a whole lot. But from that prison experience where Paul was first known to the Philippians to now where he is, which is in a Roman prison. This is his first Roman imprisonment, but he is there and in custody. Now, if we remember how it went, he was in custody in Caesarea, and he got jerked around by people like Felix and Festus there in Caesarea, and he's like, forget it. He took his privilege as a Roman citizen and appealed to Caesar, said, look, I'm going to go stand before Caesar and let him judge this. When he was in Caesarea, it was one of those things where he could possibly have been released. He could have possibly stayed there for a long period of time. Didn't know. He was frustrated with the things that were going on there. But when he comes to Caesar, it's going to be a pass-fail kind of thing. He's either going to be released by Caesar or he's going to be put to death. Did you ever take a pass-fail course in college? It's one of those things, I don't want this to hurt my GPA, and so I'm going to take this pass-fail, and you know, it doesn't matter what the grade is on it. It's like if you're an accounting major and you don't want your philosophy class to mess up your GPA, you'd do it pass-fail. And it's either you have the minimum requirement or you didn't. And so we look and we see that's maybe how it is with Paul with this death or release kind of a situation. But I want you to see Paul's heart and his mind in this Roman imprisonment. See, there's no fear for him in this imprisonment. And understand that a guard could come in at any moment and drag him off before Caesar and be judged. And Caesar, remember all the Caesars were wicked awful, right? But eventually he's going to stand before Caesar Nero, and we go, wow, he is one of the worst people in the world. But even so, even though when he could be judged just guilty because of a bad mood that Caesar was in, he didn't have fear with it. In fact, Paul didn't consider incarceration in Rome to be bondage, but freedom. And we're going to see that in a couple of weeks. But Paul never believed himself to be a prisoner of Rome or of Philippi or of Caesarea or in Jerusalem, all places where he was literally in jail. He didn't find himself to be a prisoner of those places. In his mind, Paul is only a prisoner of Jesus Christ, right? And we see that several times. Now, our study in these four epistles overall, in Galatians in particular, is titled Flawless, right? Flawless. We see that. And we see that it's because we have a righteousness not based upon our works, but based upon grace. And that grace has caused us to be perfect in the sight of God, like we've been talking about. So we are flawless. In Ephesians, it was fearless. We don't fear the judgment of God. We don't fear the plans of men. And we don't fear the warfare that we wage. For the Philippians, then, we have a theme of not being in bondage. And a term that they used a lot back when is being fettered, which is being bonded. But it's not through humans that they might, though they might persecute us, not through the sinful flesh, but because of what God has done for us, it causes us to be fetterless, which is not a word that we use a lot now. Fetterless. But it's a word that starts with F, and it works out for what we're doing. The fetter, the bondage, we don't have it. In fact, the word fetterless means not able to be put into bondage. And that's what we're looking for in this book. That's what we see for them and for us as well. So let's begin. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is the normal greeting that we have from Paul most of the time. I mean, all the time. Grace and peace. He has all the time. And grace precedes peace because you cannot be at peace with God except for the grace that came first. All right, so what's missing with this? What's missing with this greeting that he has? Well, except for the book of Thessalonians and the personal letter to Philemon, all the other letters that Paul wrote talks about him being an apostle of Christ Jesus, right? The authority that comes from being an apostle of Christ Jesus, because with that it laid the groundwork for command that he was giving and needed to assert from time to time. In Philippians, however, we find an air of joy and a fellowship, not this, hey, I'm an apostle, listen to me, but more of just a friend, one of you guys here, and it's more of a fellowship, a camaraderie of like-minded participants here. And we see the letters to the saints, to the holy ones. And we've dealt with that in detail in the last two letters. So let's not go on with that, but let's remind ourselves that we are those righteous ones. It isn't to some dead person that he's writing a letter that's done all these other things. We are the righteous one because we have been made righteous by Christ. It's also to the overseers and the deacons. And some translate it, instead of overseers, it translated bishops. I think, Rob, you and your family, you have that right? Yeah, I thought you might have that translation. Now, I remember being in Catholic school when I grew up, and we had the bishop come and visit. A big deal, apparently. Hard for a seven-year-old to care, but it was a big deal, apparently, because for several days we went over the way that you go up and you kiss the bishop's ring. Make sure you do it this way and only this way. Of course, they didn't want to be embarrassed by someone going up and doing it wrong. So it was something that we had to learn. Now, the only thing that I remember about the ring is that it was gold and it had some kind of, not an inscription, but kind of almost a picture of hieroglyphic, whatever she said. One of those things on it. And so that's all I really remember of the whole thing. But I think about this idea of a bishop, of somebody of great authority, of someone who has leadership in the church. And I can't see Paul saying, hey, you should kiss the ring. I mean, Paul, who is he? He's an apostle. He would be at least a cardinal, co-pope if you're going that way. Never mind. All the silliness with that, but that's not who Paul is, and it isn't what we would be looking at with this. But instead, an overseer is pretty much synonymous with pastor. And we look and we see that it falls in line with God having given to the church apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It falls in line and is pretty much synonymous with pastor. The overseer was responsible for the spiritual development of the church, and the deacon was responsible for the physical care of the church, kind of the way it is still today. But, the church is a little bit different, but we still try to hold on to the principle of Scripture. Now, what a joy it is for Paul to be writing to these pastors, to these deacons, because they are taking care of his precious church. The church is very precious to him, and these people are taking good care of it. Let's not get bogged down with here, though, because there's a lot of riches for us to sample today. So verse 3 says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Again, this is the first church in Europe. They would automatically be special to Paul, wouldn't they? But the way that these people were a part of the gospel right from the beginning made them a special group. And so Paul's praying prayers of rejoicing, not of petition and sorrow. Now, you know what it's like to petition in sorrow in prayer, don't you? You have this situation that you want to fix, but you just can't fix it. There's nothing that you can do to bring that about. And perhaps the people that you're praying for are so obstinate and rebellious towards God that there doesn't seem to be any answer from God for these prayers that you're praying. We'll keep on praying for those things because God can break through in whatever situation. Even at the strongest, most obstinate heart, God can break. So keep on working on that, praying on that. But I hope that you have people also that you pray for that just thinking about them causes you to rejoice. They're living in Christ. They're who they are. It just makes you rejoice just thinking about them. Now, I remember my seventh grade PE teacher, Mr. Howell. Now, Dave, Robert, Kathleen, did you go to Pueblo or did you go to Cumbres? Cumbres? Yeah. Yeah, Kathleen, no, you're brave. Pueblo brave. They were, our rivals, right? But Cumbres, just right up the road here, Mr. Howell. And I remember throughout the year he would repeat his mantra, participation. is the key for doing well in this class. Yeah. It was a matter of, you didn't have to be a jock in order to get an A in this class, is what he's getting at. You just had to put forth effort. You didn't have to score a single touchdown all year. You didn't ever have to hit a home run. You didn't ever have to kick a goal. You didn't have to break a 15-minute mile around the Mesa here. You remember doing that? Yeah, that was fun, especially the colder it was. But boy, you had to try. You had to participate in what was going on. You didn't have to do a perfect jumping jack, but at some point, you've got to have all four limbs doing something. And once you get them going somewhere doing something, then they can get it so that you actually do a jumping jack. Yeah, when it first started, there were some people didn't resemble a jumping jack at all. But they could work on it a little bit later. So verse 5 says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And so their first attempts at being Christ-like, being Christian, how much did their Christianity resemble Christ? Now you have Lydia, and Lydia was a believer in Jehovah, it says. So probably a Jew. And the Jews, they followed after the law. And so they seemed more righteous, but were they really more like Christ? Because you can do all those things and not love. But the way that we resemble Christ is that we love. And we're going to see that more and more. That's going to be the test of our righteousness. It'll be the fruit of the Spirit for us. So, you know, they can kind of look like, but without love, just like a lot of people in churches today. They can look okay, but they don't love. But then we have those other people that probably belonged in that prison, probably had done something to put themselves in there that they deserved, and probably most of them would have been pagans doing pagan-type stuff. And they deserved to be in jail, but they were also wicked in other ways that were legal. Maybe they were a little less like Christ when they started this whole thing, but they were all participating, and it started to look like love more and more. You get the motion going, and it becomes more and more like Christ. And I don't know about you, but I think those that are less refined believers, they're walking in the right direction, but they're, you know, still got some hardness on them, some worldliness on them. I think that they're much cooler than those who have been old and crusty believers who have atrophied from lack of activity. I would far more rather have people in the church who are like, man, I still deal with sin. I still am imperfect. I still need God's grace. Than those who sit around the church going, and don't follow Christ at all. Now in King James, and other places, it uses the word fellowship in the gospel instead of participation. Fellowship in the gospel. So you Lord of the Rings fans, consider the fellowship of the rings, of the ring rather. The working together, having a purpose, and dedicating yourself for the purpose of this mission that you're on. That's the participation. That's the fellowship joined together with this. And it's why they were such a joy to Paul. They fought together for the cause rather than fighting against one another like other places or fighting against Paul, as we also see. They followed Christ obediently rather than needing Paul's admonition, reproof, and rebuke at all times. They were a part of the grace, and it's not just saving grace, but living grace. We start with saving grace, but after that, there's living grace as well. And it continues in verse 6, it says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work among you will complete it by the day of Christ Jesus." And here is the heart of the letter, because Paul's exhortation is more. More. There is life to this Christian life. It isn't a matter of say this prayer and then suffer for Jesus all the rest of your life. Now, of course, there are people who in martyrdom received Christ and were shortly thereafter put to death. But Paul's saying there is something for our Christian life after the initial accepting of Christ. It also isn't say the prayer and you will have no problems the rest of your life, as some people teach today. Instead, grace has a lifelong work to do in you. Grace has a lifelong work to do in you. And Paul's expectation is exactly that for the Philippians and for us as well. And it comes by way of experience for him, it says, because God has begun this good work, he's going to continue it, because that's what Paul sees in himself. That's what Paul has seen in other believers, that the Spirit of God comes and he does this work to continue to change us. All right, have you been saved? Well, that's just the beginning. That's just where God starts with this. And Paul's friends in Philippi are actively participating in this salvation. Now, understand that doesn't mean that they are contributing to this salvation and causing their own salvation, because we can't do that. It's all by grace. It's not through our works, but they are actively letting the Spirit of God do his work in them. And that's how we participate in the gospel. And Paul will continue this theme throughout the book. What so many Christians do not seem to understand is that being born again, becoming a Christian, is not the completion of the Spirit's work, but just simply one step in it. Consider nature. Consider birth in nature. From the moment of conception, there is the work of life beginning, right? Cells dividing, DNA doing their thing, and all of this stuff is happening in the womb. Well, the Holy Spirit began his work in you well before you accepted Christ. Without the conviction, without the wooing, without the calling, there was no way for you to even know that you had a need for that salvation in Jesus. So the Spirit had already begun that before you came to faith in him. You came to faith in Jesus and were born of the Spirit and not just of the flesh anymore. And just as sure as the human baby, even if born, and we saw the brand new baby on the screen and stuff, that baby is not completely developed even though it's been born. Just like we are not completely done when we are born again. There are things that the parent needs to do for them. There's nutrients that the baby needs, and same with us in our spiritual growth as well. It is the Holy Spirit who speaks to your soul, who leads, who guides, who directs, so that you become mature, that you're grown, and that you're children of God. And look at it this way. I was saved in October of 1978. That's a long time ago. I am saved today. I will be saved on what Paul just called the day of Christ Jesus. Now, on that day, when all authority is returned to him, Satan, death, hell have all been destroyed in the lake of fire at that point. And we will celebrate being with Christ, being saved from this death, because we're found in him. And whatever eternal life holds for us, we will no longer need the Holy Spirit at that point. At that point, somewhere in the future, we won't need the Holy Spirit, but we do now. And we need to be following with him and participating in what he wants to do in us. So until then, he is doing his work in us. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that we see the change that God has started to make in us? But we need to allow him to do more and more. We need that grace, because where I fail, God is working. Where I fall short, God is working. Where I lack understanding or strength or whatever it is, God is working through his grace. Even when I don't feel it, he's working, according to the song, right? There are actually those who claim that they do not sin. You ever met one of those? Yeah, they claim that they are completely saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, they're liars if they say they never sin. Or they're more holy than Paul. Maybe that's it. But Paul still needed grace. There are also those who claim to be followers of Christ who think, hey, I said the prayer. There's nothing else to this life. I'm just going to go about doing what I was doing to begin with. I'll just go continue on with my life as if nothing else has changed. We're just waiting for heaven. They also are lying, especially to themselves. Paul's expectation is that God continues to do that work in us. What do you expect? What do you expect for your life? What do you expect God to do in your life? What do you expect the Holy Spirit to do for you? If you are a follower of Jesus, you have to follow. It's in the definition, right? Now, a couple of weeks ago, after small group, we were talking about a video, maybe you've seen it, about this mama bear trying to bring four little baby cubs across the road. And it was nice that the traffic had stopped for these, but this mama bear had such a problem trying to get these four cubs across the road. Didn't just follow me. You start across the road, and the bears, the cubs just stop there. So mama has to go back, pick it up, one of them, only can do one at a time, picks it up, tries to take it across the street. Starts that, the other babies go wandering off. Guys go bring them back together. And on, trying to do this, and gets across and comes back for another cub. But one of the cubs that got across the street follows mama now. Back anyway, that's how we are, people. That's what God's doing for us. But eventually, the cubs will be big enough just to follow mama. They get it, right? And start following. And hopefully that's how we are also. That we start to grow and we actually follow him. Paul is confident, based upon having witnessed what God has already done in the Philippians, that they've already been participating and taking an active role in that, that God is going to continue that work and bring them to the place of obedience, to a place of righteousness. They're already bearing fruit of righteousness, and God wants more. Paul expects more. Now, we are saved by grace through faith, right? We saw that in Ephesians chapter 2. But we continue to understand that we are being saved, and it's also by grace through faith. God's grace is not complete in us yet, and we follow by faith. And my definition for faith, if you haven't heard it recently, is trusting obedience, trusting what God has to say, and then being obedient to what God is trying to do in us. And this is going to continue our participation in the gospel to the point that our maturity is shown in the fruit of the Spirit. So verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So these Philippians, they also helped Paul in his ministry. They supported him financially. They sent people to help him, to work with him. They prayed for him diligently. They sent people as messengers to him, taking to him the things that they need. And I think that it's legitimate that some pastors will talk about this being how they were partakers of the gospel of grace. But I think that the main way that they were fellow partakers of grace is through the obedience to the gospel, to letting God do what he wants to do in them. Instead of the other, I look here and I see Paul showing how even he continues to need grace. That he expects God's grace to continue to do a work in him, even though we consider him possibly the greatest Christian that ever lived. The grace is still working even in him until the day of Christ Jesus. And if the Apostle Paul needs grace for living, you know, I might as well. I might as well. And we see through his prayer what Paul expected for these believers and for us. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may overflow still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may discover the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. Does your love overflow? We do have love, right? Because it's a part of the fruit of what God's doing in us. So the first evidence of our Christian relationship is that we have love. But does it overflow? Or do we dole it out with a thimble? Yeah, a little bit of love for you just because I'm required to. Or does it overflow because it's just what God has put in us? Just what God has placed in us. Now, last week there was a little kid after church and filling up water with that little water thing we have down there. Couldn't figure out how to turn it off after he had gotten it clicked on. And it was overflowing, which is cute for little kids, right? But that's how it is with God. Does God's love overflow us? Do you receive God's love enough that you're able to then just let it overflow your life? That's what Paul is looking for here, that we love more and more, that it increases. Because when it's increasing in us, it means it's more about others and less about me. In fact, I would say that the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is me. Instead of me loving, me being selfless, I'm selfish. So I either love or it's about me instead. Love is spiritual. Me is carnal. Love is God manifest through us. Me is sinful. So Paul is praying more love. More love. It's one of the songs that we sing, more love, more power, more of you in my life. That should be our prayer as well. And these days we live in where everything seems to be about self and how I feel and what I want and what offends me and stuff. We could use a little more love, couldn't we? Possibly a lot more love. And so when we look what Paul expected of them and us, we should expect love from us as well. And we can use this as a barometer. Do I love? Where is my love? Am I selfish in my love? And if I have the wrong answer for those things, I need to look for God and His grace for that. Because after all, it is the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. And Paul wants us filled with Christ. He wants us filled with the Spirit. He wants us filled with love. And lastly for today is the need for love, not just to be sincere, but also, as it says, discerning or knowledgeable as well. We need to learn what it means to love. We need to know what it means how to love. John Lennon told us all we need is love. But he didn't define it, did he? He didn't define what love was. It was very a selfish love. Instead, he followed up with, imagine there's no heaven. And those that he may have actually sincerely loved, he led to hell. He was sincerely wrong. So we can be sincere with our love, but we have to have knowledge with it. We can't be like those people that say, I hate doctrine. All I want is love. Well, doctrine means right understanding, right knowledge. We have to have the right knowledge of who God is. Because if I love somebody, but I don't share spiritually with them, if I don't share God with them, I don't really love them. If I have the opportunity to share who Christ is and share the salvation that He offers, and I fail to do so, then I'm as bad as John Lennon, who only can imagine heaven now. Love without God is not love. If you do not love, you do not love those that you do not express God to. And so look at that. Ask yourself, how do I get the love of Christ overflowing in me so that I can even share Jesus with them? And so let's look at three things for us this week. Three things for us to contemplate. Number one is continue. Continue to let the grace of God work in you. Let Be like the Philippians who were participating in this grace, continuing to participate in it. It's an ongoing thing. It's not a one time and I'm done. So be obedient to the grace and act upon it with faith. Number two is love. When love increases, self dies away. When self dies away, love increases. So do you have love for others? It's the beginning of God's work in you, and it shows the continuation. But I don't know any of us that cannot love more than we do right now. We can increase in our love, one for another, and for those outside of here as well. And the third thing is grace, because it is God who is at work within you. Don't attempt to do this on your own self. Don't say, hey, if I will just cause myself to be able to do that. No, go to him and say, I need the grace. Go and allow the Spirit of God to be flowing in you and through you so that the grace can take hold. It's all about releasing control of your life, your will, and your old nature to him. So as you spend time with God, as you have this communion and this fellowship with God, make it so that you are giving up control of your life to him. The great news is, Paul had confidence. He knew it was going to be done for them if they would just walk in it. And it was for them and for us as well, if we expect God to do this work. If we don't expect it, we're not going to ask for it. We're not going to participate in it. But if we expect this, we will open ourselves up for everything that God wants to do in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the instruction in it, for the wisdom in it, Lord, with the life that's in it. And we pray, Father, this morning that we would be participators of what you want to do in us. Let us not be double-hearted where we want to live after the world and also have some of you, but let it be all about you. We give you thanks for what your Spirit continues to do in us. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. You have an awesome day.